We have been just kind of making our way through. We're in chapter 13 tonight, and we've wanted to just kind of see what the book of Revelation means, trying to understand the symbols and the images. How do we interpret them? And I've been really encouraged that most people I've talked to have said, like, I have never heard the book of Revelation taught this way, but man, oh man, it just makes so much sense. So Revelation is really kind of like pulling back the veil, right? It's a picture of unseen realities of the future, but also unseen realities of the present, right? It's as if Jesus is kind of pulling back the veil and saying, you know, here's what's actually going on. Here's why these things are happening in the physical world. Here's the spiritual realities behind them. So my approach to this book has not been the that it's all some future literal seven-year thing that's going to happen, right? The very popular, you know, tribulation, rapture, left behind type of view. My view is not like that at all. And so I'm kind of coming from the point of view that John is seeing and describing not only some future reality, but current reality. And it's there is movement in the book of Revelation. So like we're moving towards the return of Jesus, but Revelation is not meant to be read chronologically or even linearly. So I don't believe John is saying, you know, as he sees these visions, I don't think it's meant for, you know, this happens and then this happens and then this happens next. It's not one thing after the other. It's showing sometimes even the same things, but from different perspectives, right? The seals and the trumpets, I believe that we're seeing the same thing, but from different points of view. Baburam asks, yes, I can send you those study notes. I'll send them to you on Facebook later on tonight, my friend. And hi, Hillises, and hi, Suzanne. Glad you can join us from the island. That's awesome. And Emily and Peter, say hi. Hi. So last week, so that's kind of a big overview. If you've missed, go back and listen, and we talk about kind of, okay, yes, I will email those PDF files to you. Sounds good. I'll do that tonight. That's kind of like the big picture of how I approach the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at chapter 12, and John sees a sign of a woman, a dragon, and a child. And we talked about that was basically a summary of the victory of Jesus over Satan. Satan has been cast out of heaven from his role as accuser, and now he is waging war against the church. So on one hand, last week was a little bit of a sobering reality that we have an enemy who hates Jesus, who hates the church, wants to destroy it. But on the other hand, it was comforting last week seeing how God is sovereign, even over Satan and evil, and God protects and he nourishes his people until the return of Jesus. So on one hand, it's kind of like a sobering thing that, yeah, we have an enemy, but on the other hand, we have an enemy that's already been defeated, and God protects us. So now we have come to probably the most infamous chapter in the entire book of Revelation. This chapter 13 is the chapter that deals with the beast and the mark of the beast. So for probably all of us, I would say, maybe not all, but probably the majority of us, you have heard Revelation chapter 13 taught as, well, this is describing the Antichrist, right? A literal end time, one person, you know, persona, someone who is going to deceive the whole world. And And, you know, the mark of the beast, we'll get into that, you know, is often connected to that. And so many of you have grown up or been taught that this is a future real person, someone, an individual who is going to kind of rise up and become the Antichrist. And there have been no end of guesses on who this person will be. Probably for like 1,000 years, people have been fascinated with who is the Antichrist going to be. And there has been hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of guesses. Oh, it's got to be that person. Oh, it's got to be that person. I mean, Obama, Oprah, Pope John Paul, like on and on and on and on. People have made guesses that that person, for sure, that's the Antichrist. One commentator I read called it pin the tail on the Antichrist. Like Christians, some Christians, we are just obsessed with trying to figure out who this person is, all despite the fact that the word Antichrist is not even used in the entire book of Revelation. You will not find that title, that word in the entire book of Revelation. Antichrist is not found anywhere. So hold on to that. Think about that for a moment. Christians have used Revelation and obsessed about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, that name is not even mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation. So interesting. We'll come back to that. And many of you probably grew up, you know, thinking that the mark of the beast, right, and it's at the very end, right, 666, was a literal mark that was going to happen in the future, literally on your hand or on your forehead. And some Christians even are like very, very superstitious about the number 666. I remember working at, when I was in high school, working at an Esso gas station. And I remember on one of my shifts, someone came in and they bought a few things, and their total was $6.66. And I remember almost like a gasp, and they were like, add this chocolate bar onto it, because they were, I don't want to pay 666, right? So there's almost this superstition connected to that number, which is really silly in my opinion. But again, there's been no end to speculation on what could the mark of the beast be. And again, people over and over and over and over and over again have made guesses or predictions that it's going to be this or this or this, and it never was. If you remember when everybody got cell phones, right, and there's a chip in your cell phone, and people were convinced that that is the mark of the beast. Don't get a cell phone. And then if you remember, I don't have my wallet, but if you remember when credit cards then got the chip in them, right, so you could just tap, right, you tap and pay, it's got that little chip. I remember reading a couple articles that Christians were convinced that chips inside credit cards, that's the mark of the beast. Don't get a credit card with a chip in it, because then you're taking the mark of the beast. I've even seen articles where it's speculated that maybe the COVID vaccine, maybe that's, you know, got a chip in it and we're all blind and we're all going to take the mark of the beast. The COVID vaccine is not the mark of the beast. I'm just going to say that flat out. But you get the point. On and on and on and on. Christians have kind of said, well, what is it, right? We gotta figure out what this mark is. Now, for the most part, I think, and I can remember, the chapter 13 of Revelation and the concept of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, it was taught with a certain measure of fear, right? Who is this person going to be, this powerful person, and make sure that you don't get duped by him and follow him, and make sure you don't accidentally take the mark of the beast, because then there's no saving you, right? I think that is a completely wrong way to read chapter 13. Here's what chapter 13 is seeking to show us. Chapter 13 shows us why it is so difficult to remain loyal to Jesus. And it's going to show why we struggle in remaining loyal to Jesus all along, right? I think the message that we've heard over and over and over in this book has been remain faithful, right? in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, all of them are, hey, remain faithful to the end. In chapter 6, it's about being sealed so that you can remain, or sorry, 7, chapter 7 is about believers being sealed so that you can persevere till the end. Revelation chapter 11 is God protecting us so that we can persevere and remain faithful. Like basically Jesus in the book of Revelation is saying, I want you to finish well. So chapter 13 then shows us that disciples of Jesus are up against a power that seeks to keep us from all-out obedience. If you remember in verse 17 of chapter 12, the chapter 12 ends this way. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we're told at the end of chapter 12, Satan is furious with the church and he's going to wage war against the church. And so Satan goes after disciples of Jesus, but chapter 13 is going to show us that he doesn't do it directly. Chapter 13 shows Satan waging war against believers through two forces. One is represented as a beast from the sea, and one is represented as a beast from the earth. So what the dragon was described as doing in chapter 12, we're going to see that he actually does through his servants portrayed in chapter 13. And again, like all along, it's like Jesus is saying, hey, things are not as they seem. So I want to read all of Revelation chapter 13, and then we just kind of want to walk verse by verse and try and understand what all of these images mean. I didn't say it at the beginning, but as we go along, if you have questions or comments or you want me to, you know, clarify something, you can just comment. I'm watching on Facebook and the website and YouTube as well. There's a slight delay, so I might get your comment after the fact. But please ask questions and make it interactive. That makes it a lot better. So, Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Confused? You just kind of, I mean, chapter 13 just kind of makes your head swim a little bit, right? But I'll tell you this, I find chapter 13 not as confusing and as scary as I once thought. As I began to do some study and realized that there were other ways to view the book of Revelation than, you know, the left behind futurist type of way. Again, I think chapter 13 pulls back the veil, and it's showing us why it can be so hard to follow Jesus sometimes. So we're introduced to two characters. And, you know, in chapter 11, there was a mention of the beast, if you remember that. John kind of mentioned the beast in chapter 11, but now we're getting a full picture of what this beast is. It says, you know, in chapter 11, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit makes war on them and conquers them. So we were introduced to, okay, there's a beast. And now in chapter 13, John sees a lot more detail. And so there's two things that we're introduced to, a beast from the sea and then a beast from the earth. So what we need to realize just right out of the gate is that Satan and the two beasts are meant to mimic and mock the Trinity. It's an unholy Trinity. So if you know the Trinity, the Godhead, one God made up of three persons. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we're seeing in chapter 12 and chapter 13 is a mockery and a mimicking of the Trinity. You have this unholy Trinity that we've seen. Satan and Beast 1 and Beast 2 kind of reminds me of Dr. Seuss. Thing 1 and Thing 2. But it's meant to mimic and mock the Trinity. That is partly why evil can deceive, because it presents itself in the images and the language of divinity. That's why evil can deceive people, because it mimics the truth. It mimics reality. So even the description of the dragon, some of the words used to describe in chapter 12, it mimics the description of God and the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. The description of the sea beast mimics the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. The description of the land beast mimics the description of the work of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. So let me just give you some parallels so you begin to see this, that evil is personifying and mimicking and mocking the Godhead. Here's parallels between Christ and the beast. Both are slain and rise to new life, right? In Revelation 5:6, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 13:3, one of the heads has this mortal wound, and yet it comes back to life. Both Christ and the beast have followers who have their names on their foreheads, right? At the end of chapter 13, this mark, the name of the beast, and then when you read chapter 14, it says that 144,000 have the Father's name written on their foreheads. So there's a mimicking taking place. Both Christ and the beast are pictured as having horns. Both Christ and the beast, we're told, have authority over tribes, peoples, nations, and tongues. Both Christ and the beast receive worldwide worship. And both Christ and the beast have a final coming. So I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through chapter 13. This chapter 12 and chapter 13, Satan, Beast 1, Beast 2, it is meant to mimic and mock the Trinity and the lamb as a way to distract people and to deceive them. So some of the wording and the imagery is just so similar, right? Evil personifying good. So verses 1 and 2, John sees a beast rising out of the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, which are crowns on its horns. Blasphemous names on its heads. We're told it's like a leopard, it's got feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. And the dragon gives it power and a throne and authority. So is this a literal beast from the sea? No. All throughout the Old Testament, actually without exception, a sea monster or a beast was used to represent evil political kingdoms or empires which persecuted God's people. You get kind of sea beasts mentioned in Job 41:1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Job 40:15. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. So you get these kind of big, fantastical creatures in the book of Job. And we know that sea beasts, that imagery, represents political kingdoms, mainly because of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we won't read the whole thing, but Daniel sees a vision of 4 beasts coming out of the sea. And some of the descriptions are very similar to Revelation chapter 13. In chapter 7, you see these 4 beasts come out of the sea. One's like a lion. Another one's like a bear. Another one's like a leopard. And you go, oh, wait a second. The beast in Revelation 13 says it's like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So it's identical to Daniel 7. And so Daniel sees this vision, and as the vision unfolds in Daniel chapter 7, it's clear that this vision represents 4 human kingdoms. And each of the kingdoms that Daniel talks about, it was a particular expression of the beast from the sea. So he talks about these 4 human kingdoms, and it's represented as this is one of the beasts from the sea. The sea in Scripture is often pictured symbolically as the dwelling place of evil. And I mentioned it in Revelation chapter 4 when there's this sea that is as still and as clear as glass in front of the throne, because the sea was often seen as that's where chaos is, and the sea is dangerous, you can't control it, evil comes from the sea. That was, the thought in the ancient world. So what is this sea beast then? I believe that the beast that rises out of the sea represents the state. Human kingdoms that have rejected and ejected the living God from the center of their lives. One of the reasons I say that is in the Old Testament, sea beasts, that imagery, without exception, is always used to describe evil political empires. And then it's like in Revelation chapter 13, John takes all of these images of multiple kingdoms and just crams them all into one, right? He's like, hey, remember in Daniel 7 when one kingdom looked like a leopard and one looked like a bear and one looked, well, now I'm just mashing them all together into this ugly, huge beast that comes out of the sea. So I believe that the sea beast represents human kingdoms that have rejected the living God and are evil. So as John is writing this, right, in AD 96, the beast was manifest in Rome. Before that, it was Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and, any kind of evil human empire. The beast has been represented by that. And the imagery of that we read about is it's meant to be a mockery of God. We're told that this sea beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, 7 crowns, and that is meant to mean complete and total domination and destruction, much like how the dragon is described, right, in Revelation chapter 12. The 7 heads and the 7 crowns, it's meant to be a claim to kingship and authority, which again, it's a mockery because there is one true sovereign king, the Lamb who was slain. And so the beast is represented in this mocking way, claiming divine authority and kingship. Even the description, it's very similar to the dragon, right? And we're told that the dragon gives authority and power to the state, kingdoms, and nations who reject the living God. And the dragon goes after disciples of Jesus through dragon-manipulated political power. So what I think what John is seeing is when evil nations rise up and persecute God's people, there's a beast behind that. It's not just humans. There is a spiritual force behind that evil empire that rises up. So in John's day, what was behind evil empires like Rome or Nazi Germany or Stalin in Russia or name an evil empire? We would go, what was behind that? It was Satan and the beast behind those evil empires. Even in John's day, think about John in AD 96. Even in John's day, divine honors were heaped on Julius Caesar. Temples were built to the goddess of Rome, and citizens had to worship the imperial spirit. I mean, that's the beast at work, right? Worship the political empire. Worship Rome. So the beast from the sea is dragon-manipulated political power used by Satan to pressure disciples of Jesus in order to seek to get them to compromise their loyalty to Jesus. So basically what it is, the beast, this first beast, it's depicting the state becoming the servant of Satan, essentially. I don't think that this is a literal, beast from the sea. I don't think that this is a literal one person sometime in the future. I think the beast from the sea is any and it's the force behind any and every evil empire that seeks to persecute God's people. So the question comes up then, and maybe you've thought of this, how does this then vibe with Romans 13? And the command to obey government and those that are in authority? And that's a really good question. And there's no contradiction here because the state, the government, was intended to be the servant of God. And the state that was intended to do that can and does move away from its divinely given role. We see that happen over and over and over again. And here's what's interesting. Paul actually wrote Romans 13 while living under Emperor Claudius, who was someone who actually actively downplayed emperor worship. And John wrote Revelation 13 under Emperor Domitian, who demanded emperor worship. So you look at the context of when Paul lived and when John lived, and Paul lived during a time when the emperor said, nah, let's downplay emperor worship. You don't need to worship me. And so Paul says, hey, obey the government. And then John writes as, the government is a beast, as Domitian is demanding, right? You can lose your life if you don't worship Domitian as God. So it's interesting, even the history of when those two texts of Scripture were written. So, governments and empires who step out from under the rule of God don't become divine, they become demonic. And when that happens, what John is telling us and warning us in Revelation 13 is that disciples of Jesus will find themselves in trouble when governments and empires and leaders step out from under the rule of God, seeking to be divine. So, feel free to ask questions. Verses 3 and 4, this is where it gets really interesting. John tells us that one of the heads of the beast has a mortal wound. But then the wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And people worshiped the dragon, Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. And they say, right, if you look in verse 4, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So here's what's interesting. The word for wound is, I'm not going to pronounce it right, P-L-E-G-E in Greek. It's either plague or plege or whatever. But it literally means plague. It's the word plague. And it's used 11 times elsewhere in the book of Revelation, always with divine origin. A plague is something that comes from God. So perhaps, I think what maybe we're seeing is that it's a reminder that the death and resurrection of Jesus struck a fatal blow to evil. And yet God still allows the enemy to continue to use his agents until the return of Jesus. So that's one thought, right? That maybe this mortal wound, it's reminding us of chapter 12 when the death and resurrection of Jesus was a fatal blow to evil, and yet evil is still allowed to operate in God's sovereignty and his plan until the return of Jesus. But more so, I think verses 3 and 4 are again, like, think about it. Who else suffered a mortal wound, death, and yet was raised to life? The Son, Jesus. And so, again, I think that what we're seeing is evil mimicking and mocking the death of the Son. And so the beast is actually mimicking Jesus. Now, here's just an interesting tidbit, if you like history. At age 32, Nero committed suicide, but rumors began to circulate that he was actually alive and recovering on a remote island somewhere. And in Rome, imposters began to emerge all over the empire. And there was this myth that began to spread that Nero was actually alive. And some of these imposters actually began to win sizable followings, claiming that they were Nero raised from the dead. So some scholars have said maybe John was alluding to the story of Nero here. Maybe this is where he gets his inspiration as he sees this. And that's a possibility, right? But here's what I want us to notice. John doesn't say that the head that was wounded comes back to life, but he says that the beast does, right? One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, right? They didn't follow the head. So think, like, again, we gotta think about imagery and symbolism. The beast is pictured as having seven heads. One of the heads is killed, mortal wound. Think about that. The kingdom goes into turmoil, and then the kingdom revives. I think what John is saying is that the beast is very resilient. Just when you think that he has been knocked off, he rises again in a new form. And it's the same cycle over and over and over and over throughout history. Because if the beast represents evil political power and empires, think about history. We have seen this pattern over and over and over. An empire led by a ruler rises up, and then that emperor is killed, the empire falls, inevitably. And then what happens? And then another rises up. And each time the empire or the emperor is worshipped as God, right? We've seen that over and over and over and over again through history. This cycle of the death of the beast, seemingly, and then the resurrection of the beast. The next empire takes over. And each time, in verse 4, the citizens of that empire say things like that. Who is like the beast? Who is like Caesar, right? Who's like Rome? Who can stand against Rome? And we've seen this over and over. Nazism rises and then it falls. And then what happens? Communism rises and it falls. And then nationalism, like it's the same cycle over and over and over throughout history. And so I think that's what John's getting at, is that the beast is resilient, right? It takes a mortal wound and then it rises again. And then it causes everyone to worship the beast. And so at the point of verse 4, in the eyes of the world, that the beast, right, evil political empires cannot be overcome. Keep coming back from defeat, and you just have to accept the inevitable and declare allegiance. Eugene Boring, he says this, "The beast is not merely Rome. It is the inhuman, anti-human arrogance of empire, which has come to expression in Rome, but not only there. All who support the cultural religion in or out of the church, however lamb-like they appear, are agents of the beast. All propaganda that entices humanity to idolize human empire is an expression of this beastly power that wants to appear lamb-like." So in verse 4, we see worship of the beast. And this happens. They worshiped the goddess of Rome. They worshiped emperor after emperor after emperor, right? And what John is saying is there's more than what it seems. There is a beast behind those empires, and people are worshiping Satan and the beast. And even verse 4 is meant to be a mockery of words that are used only towards God in the Old Testament. So in Exodus 8, chapter 10, it says this, "Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God.'" Right? Who is like the Lord our God? Psalm 35:10, "All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." Isaiah 40:18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him?" So do you see how like blasphemous verse 4 is? People are saying things to the beast that are only spoken about God. Who is like Yahweh, right? And so you have people worshiping the beast saying, who is like the beast? In verses 5 to 9, we see the beast uttering haughty and blasphemous words. That would be equal to emperors and empires claiming divinity. That would be considered blasphemy, right? Emperor Nero or Domitian says, "I am God." That would be the beast uttering blasphemy. Allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's what verse 5 says. And again, we've seen 42 months several times already, right? And so anytime you see that, right, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. That is symbolic of the entire time between Jesus' first and second coming. They're synonymous, right? So the beast, so think about that. The beast is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So the entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus, evil political empire will rise up over and over and over again to persecute Christians. It utters blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. And it says, that is those who dwell in heaven. So that's interesting, because the word dwelling, that the beast blasphemes God's dwelling, it's tabernacle or temple, right? And so you think, well, what is the tabernacle or the temple of God? Well, it's his people, right? We saw that in chapter 11. So here's a picture of God, or the beast rather, blaspheming God, and then also blaspheming and attacking God's people, God's temple. So John says twice in verses 1 to 10 that the beast was given power. You'll notice that in verse 5, it says the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority. And then you see in verse 7, he was allowed to make war, or rather, it was allowed to make war, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So we see twice that the beast has been given power. And so you go, well, who gives the beast power? Verse 2 tells us that the dragon gives the beast power. But I want you to remember, there is no authority that is not given by God. The beast exists because God allows it to exist. So evil and blasphemous empires who are empowered by Satan exist because God allows that to exist, right? Satan has no authority in and of himself. Daniel 4:17 says, the sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Even in John 19, if you remember at Jesus' trial, it says, Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. So Jesus even says, like, Pilate, you think you have this authority. You don't have any authority except that which was given to you by God. So God is the one who, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his plan, allows this to happen. And I think partly it's a mystery that we will never know, but partly it's also to test his people. Because the question then is, well, who is it going to be? Are you going to give allegiance to the Lamb or the beast? Who are you going to follow, right? Are you going to give allegiance to the kingdom of God, or are you going to bend the knee to evil political empires, the beast? Jeremiah asks on Facebook, this is a really good question, Jeremiah. Do you believe that the beast will show people signs and wonders like a Chris Angel type character, or actual healing and wonders? That's a really good question. And we're going to get into that, because the second beast is where it talks about signs and wonders. But again, I don't think beast one or beast two are like an actual one person. But we're going to get into that. So I'll come back to your question. So then, how do believers stand up to the pressure, right? I think, remember, chapter 13, I believe, is showing us why it's so hard to follow Jesus sometimes. Because you have evil political empires who utter blasphemy, who demand worship, and Christians are living in these empires and kingdoms. So how do we stand up to that? I think verse 8 tells us, right? We stand up to it because we remember that our name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Like, we stand up to that pressure by reminding ourselves we belong to the Lamb. Our name is written in his book. We don't belong to this kingdom, right? We belong to the kingdom of Jesus. So then verse 10, right? Verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then verse 10 combines two passages from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 43:11. So in Revelation, verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So this is what Jeremiah 15:2 says. Those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. And those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. Those who are for captivity, to captivity. Jeremiah 43:11 says, he shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity, those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword, those who are doomed to the sword. So basically what John is saying here, right, if anyone's going to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's going to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. What John is saying is these things have to happen, but don't give in, right? That's why verse 10 ends with, this is a call to the endurance and faith of the saints. Basically, John is saying, some of you who feel the pressure from the beast, this evil political empire, you're going to be taken captive and you're going to die by the sword, and these things have to happen. But endure, be faithful to the end, right? There's the message of Revelation yet again. So it's an encouragement to persevere. Okay, I'm going to take a breath, because then we want to get into the second beast. So to summarize, and then I'm just going to give space if you have any questions or comments. To summarize, I believe the beast from the sea is a demonic force that is behind evil and oppressive empires that persecute God's people. So Satan the dragon goes after God's people. He wages war against God's people, through manipulating the state. So I'm going to take, a sip of coffee here. If you have a comment or a question, why don't you let me know, or we'll just kind of keep moving on, because then the second beast is also quite fascinating. Sometimes when it's quiet on the chat, I don't know if it's because you guys are just so riveted or if it's just kind of like, what is happening? Chapter 13 is very dense with a lot of imagery, and it can be overwhelming to try and make sense of that. So again, I don't think that the beast from the sea is a literal one person. I think for generations and for all of history, we have been seeing beast after beast after beast in empire after empire after empire, who persecute God's people. All right, so the second half, Jennifer says she's just sinking it in. That's good. So the second half of chapter 13 deals with the second beast, the beast from the earth. So we've seen the beast from the sea, which again, I'm just going to say it over and over so it sinks in. The beast from the sea, which represents evil political empires that seek to persecute God's people. And now John sees another beast. We're told in verse 11, he sees a beast rising from out of the earth, we're told. And we're told that he has, or it rather, has two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So we see, okay, the second beast rises up out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, and it speaks like a dragon, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast and makes the inhabitants worship the first beast. So the earth beats, the earth beast's, it's hard to say, role is primarily a religious role. And here's why I say that. Later on in the book of Revelation, this earth beast is called the false prophet. So in Revelation 16, 13, it says this, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." So we'll get to that eventually. Revelation 19, 20, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." So the second beast later on in the book is called the false prophet. In Revelation 20:10, and here's the spoiler, right? "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." So you go, okay, this second beast later on is just called the false prophet. So the second beast has a primarily religious role. The first beast represents the state, dragon-manipulated oppressive empires. And I would say the second beast represents a religious role which leads people to worship the first beast, the state, the empire. It says in verse 12 that the second beast makes the earth worship the first beast. And when you think about it, this is precisely what was happening in the first century, right? While the first beast, we read, just speaks loudly and defiantly against God, right? The first beast, the empire of the dragon-manipulated kingdom, has a mouth that utters haughty and blasphemous words. And the second beast, what its job is to make the first beast's claim sound plausible and persuasive, right? The second beast's role is to convince people to worship the first beast. So in the first century, think of Rome. The oppressive empire of Rome and the emperor claiming to be divine, claiming to be God, right? Uttering those blasphemies. Rome, the empire of Rome, would be viewed as a beast, right? The first beast. And the second beast then in that day would have been the civil religion of the day. Temples that were set up to Caesar, convincing arguments that no, Caesar is divine. Civil religion that caused and forced people to worship the empire of Rome. I think this is why the second beast is said, John sees it as having two horns like a lamb, because it's meant to mimic the two witnesses, right? And what, so think back, like all of this is connected, right? In Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses were witnessing to the truth of the lamb. And so the second beast has two horns, and it is meant to witness to the truth of the first beast's claims. So it's basically like it's the PR agent, right? It's to make the first beast look good and to convince people to worship the first beast. Verses 13 and 14, it performs great signs, we're told, making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who dwell on the earth. So those are unbelievers by the signs. And it tells unbelievers to make an image for the beast, which is idolatry. And the role of the second beast is to deceive through signs and wonders. So this is Jeremiah, what you were kind of getting at. So again, this is meant to remind people of the Old Testament. Great signs should remind us of Exodus. In Exodus 4:17, it says, God says to Moses, "Take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." And Exodus 4:30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So again, so think about it. Just like how the two witnesses were meant to remind us of Moses and Elijah and people who you know, did amazing things to witness to God. Well, here we have the beast who is, again, mimicking and mocking that. And it said that he can do great signs too. And it reminds us of Moses. Even making fire come down from heaven in verse 13. That should remind us of who? Elijah, right? 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So that's meant to mimic, right, and mock the signs and wonders that Moses and Elijah did to point people to the one true God. Also, remember in chapter 11, the two witnesses have fire coming out of their mouths, which was meant to represent the truth of God's word as he convicts and judges. And so here we have the beast. He poses as speaking the truth. So he's, again, the second beast is a counterfeit of the church and the Holy Spirit who empowers and indwells the church. Like I said, the second beast is the propagandist of the first beast, right? He do whatever it takes to manipulate people into trusting and following political power that has moved out from under God's authority. So really, the second beast deceives people into worship of the empire. And here's what's fascinating. Historically, this happened all the time. And Jeremiah, this gets to your question. Like, really? Was there real signs and wonders? There was a religious group in the first century called the Commune of Asia. And they did just this to convince people to worship the state. They used, it's recorded historically. They used pulleys to make statues move. They used ventriloquism to make people think that statues were speaking. And they used false lighting, even, to make it appear like signs and wonders. All in an effort to make people worship Rome, make people worship the empire. And so they did, like, just exactly what we're reading about, performing great signs. This religious group, the Commune of Asia, manipulated people using false signs and false wonders to worship the Empire of Rome. So isn't that fascinating? Like, this is exactly what was happening, what John is seeing. The first beast as Rome in his day, and the second beast as the cult religion manipulating people into worshiping Rome and Caesar. Verses 15 to 17, it says that the second beast has authority to kill people who don't worship the beast. It causes all, small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. So again, I think what we're seeing is dragon manipulated religious power and institutions. And we've already seen this referenced in earlier parts of the book of Revelation. This idea that, you know, you can't buy or sell or, you know, get food unless you do a certain thing. Like in Revelation 2:9, to the church, I believe it's Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And in Revelation 6, we're told, "Its rider had a pair of scales in its hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" So already early on, we've seen that evil has the means to take economic measures against Christians. So let me give you an example. In the first century, trade guilds would be an example of the second beast using its power to economically affect Christians. Trade guilds happened all the time in the first century. So, like, for example, if I wanted to be a blacksmith in many of the cities in the Roman Empire, in order to actually be allowed to do business, I would have to join a trade guild. And part of joining a trade guild included idolatry and false god worship and ceremonies that you had to take part in or else you weren't a part of the trade guild. So think about that. You are marked on the right hand. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. That's exactly what the trade guilds were. Unless you join us in worship of the empire, you cannot do business in Rome. The word mark even, right, in verse 17, unless he has the mark. The word mark in Greek, I'll put it up here, charagma, which I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but it's fun to try and pronounce Greek words, charagma. That word mark, it actually means the emperor's seal on business contracts. That's the same word. And so what it's alluding to is the state's political and economic stamp of approval that was given to people who went along with the religious demands, right? So if you would say that Caesar is Lord and you would worship him as divine, then you would receive a stamp, for lack of a better term, stamp of approval on your business, and now you can make money. So being marked on the forehead, right, that imagery, it's meant to be a parody of God's seal on believers, right? If you remember, God seals us, and even in the next chapter, Revelation 14, it says, there stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So the forehead represents ideological commitment, right? I'm believing this with my mind. And then the hand is the practical outworking of that commitment, right? I believe in my mind, Caesar is Lord. And my practical working out of that is offering worship to him and then doing business because I receive the mark. Jeremiah asks, anything in history about not being able to buy or sell without the mark? Okay, you answered it. It's like living in Quebec then. I don't know what that means, but we won't go there. So is the mark, right? Charagma. Is it a literal tattoo or a literal mark on our foreheads or on our hands? And the answer is no. Just like how followers of Jesus do not literally have the name of Jesus tattooed on our head. What is the seal of God, right, that we're told? We're all, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been sealed, you've been marked. And what is it? It's the Holy Spirit, right? So the mark on our foreheads, right, in as a believer, it means that we are ideologically committed to Jesus. Our minds are committed to Jesus, and then our the outworkings of our life, we are committed to Jesus. So the mark of on the forehead of the beast, it's essentially saying, I will worship the beast, the state. And then the mark on the hand is the outworking of that in day-to-day life. Sure, I'll join a trade guild. Sure, I'll put a pinch of incense as worship to Caesar. I get to make money then, right? So to summarize, I believe that the second beast is religious and economic institutions of the culture which are connected with emperor worship. I don't think the second beast is a literal one-person antichrist at the very end of history. And here's why. I don't think chapter 13 is describing a literal person. The only time the word antichrist is used, it's used four times in the Bible. And all of them take place in 1st and 2nd John. I'm going to read all four. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The second place is 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3, this is the third instance. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 2 John 1:7, here's the last instance that the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's it. Those are the four verses that mention the Antichrist. And notice that all of them, none of them refer to a one-time individual. 1 John 2:18, he says, lots of Antichrists have come. 1 John 2:22, who's the Antichrist? Anyone that denies Jesus, because they are against Christ. 1 John 4:3, the spirit that doesn't confess Jesus, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. And then 1 John 1:7, there's many deceivers that go into the world. So I find it interesting that there has been so much emphasis on who is the Antichrist, when in all four references to that word, it's anyone who denies Jesus is an Antichrist. Any spirit that doesn't confess Jesus, it's an Antichrist. So I don't think Revelation 13 is talking about a literal guy who right before Jesus returns is going to come and dupe the whole world. I think the first beast represents nations and empires that rebel against God and seek to be God. Those are manipulated by demonic forces. And the second beast represents religious and economic institutions that go along and promote worship of the state. So let me give you an example of how the first and second beast operate in the world. This is just a hypothetical. Like, let's just say a country emerges, right, and begins to claim divine authority, right? Let's say that all of a sudden a president in some country in the world says, I am God. I've been appointed by God, and I want all citizens to offer worship to me, right? That would be the first beast operating. And then what would happen is, let's say then temples and priests arose directing people to, no, the president's right. He actually is divine. He is from God. And whether they performed different signs and wonders, look, the president is actually God. And then the second beast would be operating if all of a sudden it said, you know what, if you want to do business in our country, you have to claim that the president is God. Or else you can go to jail or you can be killed because you're kind of seen as a troublemaker. And if you simply just offer worship to the president, if you confess that our president is God, boom, your business will get approved. You'll be protected. So that would be the second beast operating, convincing and manipulating people to worship the first beast. And listen, like, that has happened over and over and over and over throughout history, right? Think about your history lessons and evil empires that rise up and then begin to blaspheme God and claim things. And then usually there is this kind of religious pressure to go along with it. So now we're at the last verse, and this is the most interesting one. And 666, what on earth is John talking about? So verse 18 says this, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you kind of go, okay, what does that mean? Is it literally, are people literally going to get the number 666 tattooed on their hands or foreheads? No. Because, remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols, right? All numbers in the book of Revelation are not to be read literally. They're symbolic. That's what apocalyptic literature uses, right? Jesus doesn't literally have seven horns and seven eyes. Seven means something, right? 144,000 means something. 42 months means something. So I would even say 666, it's not a mathematical number. It means something. So there's a few theories. This could be a case of what's called gematria. And I talked about this way back in the first week. Gematria in the ancient world, letters of the alphabet were substituted for numbers. It was a very common practice. Basically, you would assign significance to the mathematical sum of the letters in a word. And so many people believed that John was talking about Nero Caesar. And here's why. In Hebrew, Nero Caesar is spelt, again, I'm just using R letters, but Nero Caesar is spelt N-R-W-N-Q-S-R. So then using gematria, which was an ancient practice, then numbers would be assigned to these different letters. And these are the numbers that were given to these different Hebrew letters. So then you would add up the sum, and that would be the numerical representation of that name or word. So when you add up the number representation of Nero Caesar, you get 666. Also, here's what's interesting. Nero Caesar is also translated, it depends. Sometimes that N is left out and it's just NRWQSR, and that equals 616. And in many of your Bibles, when you get to that last verse, you know, the number of man, his number is 666, many of your Bibles will have a footnote that say some manuscripts say 616. So many people believe, and I think there's something to it, many people believe that that John was in a very subtle, sneaky way saying that the beast is Nero. Because, think about it, if the first beast is evil political empires and the second beast is religious institutions that force worship of the first beast, well, that makes sense. In John's day, the beast was Nero, because that's exactly what was happening. So John could very well be telling his people in his church that Caesar was the beast, and Caesar was wanting worship and praise that belonged to God. And so that totally makes sense. Now, here's where then we've gone completely off the rails. Because since then, there have been attempts to figure out, you know, the 666 math to who could be the Antichrist, right? And so, you know, Hitler's name, when you do gematria on Hitler's name, that actually is 666. Ronald Reagan, I don't remember Ronald Reagan's middle name, but Ronald Reagan, his middle name has six letters as well. So Ronald is six letters, middle name is six letters, Reagan is six letters, 666. So many people said Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. John F. Kennedy received 666 votes at the 1956 Democratic Convention. And then, think about this, then he was shot in the head. And many people said, the mortal wound in the head, John F. Kennedy, he's the beast. He's going to come back. So I think it's a little bit silly to attempt to take gematria in our day and age, which is a practice that we don't do anymore. It's an ancient practice. And I don't think that God is trying to tell us, hey, crack the code of 666, and that's who will be the Antichrist. I think numbers in Revelation have figurative significance, and they symbolize a spiritual reality. So, sure, the gematria thing is interesting, and you know, there could be an element of truth to that, But way more than that, I believe when John tells us that the number of the beast is 666, he's giving us a spiritual reality. So we're told in verse 18 that it is the number of a man. And so that's why many people say, aha, it's one man. But no, because here's why. The word that John uses for man right there is anthropos, which talks about mankind. And it's not andros, which would be, you know, talking about one specific man. So really, you could translate it, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of mankind, the number of man, not a man, and his number is 666. So I think basically what John is getting at is 6 is one less than 7. And what does the number 7 in Revelation represent? The number 7 represents completeness and wholeness. Jesus has 7 horns representing complete strength. Jesus has 7 eyes representing complete wisdom. It's said that, you know, the 7 spirits of God are before the throne. Well, there's only one Holy Spirit, but the number 7 means that it's the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit. So what 3 sixes represents is complete incompleteness, right? It's a contrast. Think again, the chapter 13, the beast 1 and beast 2, they have meant to mimic and mock divinity. So the number makes sense then. 666 is just one less than 777, right? If you add one to each of those, 777, which would be completeness, perfection, and you have 666, which means completely incomplete, completely imperfect. So I think the purpose of the number is not to identify the beast, but the purpose of the number is to characterize it, right? In all of the beast's boasts and claims and signs and wonders, it is completely incomplete, right? 777 would be completely perfect. And so 666, it's a parody of perfection. So I believe that John is exhorting saints to spiritual and moral discernment. He's not telling us to have intellectual ability to solve this complex mathematical problem. I think what John is doing is he's calling believers to persevere. He's saying, don't be duped by the beast, right? It's incomplete. In all of the beast's boasts and signs and wonders, it's just totally incomplete and lacking. So make sure you can see through the facade. 666, it's just completely incomplete, right? So don't be duped by how, you know, shiny and wonderful and all the signs and the wonders that are accompanying it. It's just incomplete. Don't fall for it. Don't buy it, is what John is saying. So I don't think it's a literal number that people are going to get, you know, tattooed on them. I think, again, it's a symbol of John telling people. That's why he says this calls for wisdom, right? Don't be duped by religious institutions that promote and force empire worship. So Daryl Johnson, in his book, talks about 5 implications of this. So 5 implications, he says, that come out of us, chapter 13. Number 1 would be have a healthy suspicion of political institutions. He said we should all just have a healthy suspicion of the empire because they will tend towards blasphemy and beastliness. He says, secondly, allegiance to political institutions are to be held lightly. Our allegiance, first and foremost, is to the kingdom of God. And here's what's interesting. Actually, I think this has happened recently in the United States. Donald Trump was elevated almost to a savior-like status in much of evangelical Christianity. And it made me sick to my stomach a little bit because I just went, yeesh, man, we are supposed to hold political institutions lightly because our allegiance is not to the United States or Canada, first and foremost. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And the Republican Party is not the savior. Donald Trump is not the savior. Jesus is, right? And so it just made me really wary. And, you know, part of me was, I might get in trouble for saying this. Part of me was actually quite glad that he lost because it was just idol worship. I was just going, man, oh man, Christians are just idolizing this man in a really borderline blasphemous way, in my opinion. So Daryl Johnson says, you know, we hold our allegiance. You know, politics aren't bad, but we just kind of hold our allegiance to those things lightly because if you're a follower of Jesus, your allegiance should be to Jesus and his kingdom. Thirdly, he says, we pledge allegiance to the transnational kingdom of God. God's kingdom is all nations, right? God's kingdom is not just Canada. God's kingdom is not just the States. It's global. Fourthly, he says, the beast cannot be destroyed by the sword. It will keep coming back again and again and again. We saw that in the first few verses, right? You know, mortal wound, an empire falls, and yet it comes back again and again and again. The beast cannot be destroyed by the sword. The only thing that, you know, beats the beast is us declaring Jesus is Lord, even unto death. And then fifthly, we worship Jesus, not the beast. So that is all I've got. Any questions or comments, thoughts that you're having? I know it's a lot, and I know it is vastly different than, you know, the popular view that is often taught, that we're all biting our nails, wondering who the Antichrist is, and don't accidentally take the mark of the beast. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been sealed, and the call is don't be duped, right? Don't offer worship to Caesar, right? Only offer worship to Jesus. So for me, I think it's quite encouraging on one hand to know that God is still sovereign, right? He's allowing these things to happen. And our call is just to persevere and, you know, not give in, for lack of a better term. So I'll give it another few seconds if there's any last comments or questions. If not, maybe we will just leave it at that. And if you do have questions throughout the week, or if I end this and you are like just trying to type, you can always message me or text me, and I can answer questions you might have later on this week. And I can always send you my notes as well if I spoke too fast. I apologize. But be encouraged, right? We pledge our allegiance to Jesus, right? And we live in the kingdoms of this world, but first and foremost, we don't bow the knee to Caesar or to Canada or to Trump or whoever. We don't bow the knee to anyone besides Jesus. And so yet again, I'm so encouraged that week after week after week after week, every chapter, it seems like Jesus is just saying and reminding us, be faithful unto the end. Jeremiah says, it feels like we're in a time right now where the beast is running. Do you think there could be another time where there's a wild revival? Yeah, I don't see why not. Janine says, wait. So I'll wait. So yeah, I think the thing about the beast is that, to some extent, is it not always, right? Sure, there's certain kingdoms that aren't beast-like. But I think the beast is, Satan and his, minions is lack of a better term, they're always operating in some sense, right? And anytime, I was going to read this. One guy I read, and I thought he put it so well. He talked about exactly what you're saying. He said this. He just started naming things that he said, look, this is the beast at work, the Roman Empire, the Arian heresy, secular evolutionary Darwinism, late medieval Roman Catholic papacy, modern Protestant liberalism, Marxism, the Pelagian heresy, communism, Stalin, Roe versus Wade, China. He said anything that deceives and destroys the influence and advance of God's kingdom is the beast. And so I would say, yeah, I totally think so. That anytime you see either empires or institutions or religious things that are attempting to draw worship away from Jesus, is that a beast? Yeah. So will we see an end time revival? I hope so. That'd be great. Robbie says, does your interpretation exclude the possibility that there would be an ultimate empire or antichrist at the end? No. I would say there very well could be. There could be one final evil empire that seeks to draw worship away from Jesus. And would there be, you know, one final leader? Possibly. I'm not saying that that's not a possibility. It very well could be. And I think as we go along, and that's why it's almost like, you know, you got to wait until chapter 16 and 17, because it talks about Babylon and the overthrow of that empire and who does Babylon represent. So I think I am totally open to the possibility that there is one last, you know, beast or evil empire that wants to oppose God. Yep, I think that is definitely a possibility. Great question. So it's just about 8:30. But like I said, if you have other questions, feel free to message me. And if you want my notes, just ask and I'll send them off to you. But we will sign off here. Thanks for joining me. I hope you're encouraged. And like I said, a few people have said, I don't know if I agree with your interpretation. And that is completely fine. One of the things, right, if we can all agree at the end, right, Jesus is Lord, let's be faithful to the end, right, we can have differing opinions. My hope has just been to present my view of the book and how it has helped me make sense of this book. But if this pushes you to study God's word and to make that's a win in my book. So we'll leave it at that. So I'm going to go turn off the stream, and God bless, and thanks for joining me.